Right, brethren, we began last week just having a sort of a pre-Passover review, because Passover, as you're hopefully aware, is not long away. Indeed, if you're keeping to the traditional Hebrew calendar that the Church of God observes, Passover will be 2 weeks tomorrow. So, actually racing towards us. And last week we took an overview, a refresher of the overall picture of Passover, and we said we'd come back, as we've done in previous years, and look at the emblems in more detail. What we're trying to achieve is, when we get to Passover, that we are ready, that we've thought about it, and that we do take Passover in a serious manner. So let's today look at the topic of the blood of the Lamb, remind us all what the blood of the Lamb did, and what it means for you and me in 2010. So let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. This is going back to the very first Passover, when it was all established. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll pick up the story in verse 3. And here Moses is being given instructions, which are: speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, that's the month of Abib, the month of green ears, starting pretty soon now, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So a lamb was chosen, you know, for a household, or if there's only one or two people in the household, perhaps some households could congregate together and have a lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. So a young, clean, pure, fluffy white lamb. And we know that picture's, you know, the Lamb of God. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, or in Hebrew, between the evenings, which we discussed a little bit last week, meaning between when the sun sets and when darkness falls, perhaps 30, 40, 50 minutes later. And in that twilight period, you would kill the lamb at the beginning of the 14th day. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So the instructions are fairly plain. Take your little lamb, keep it for 4 days, and kill it at its precise point of the early evening, and then, strangely, take his blood and splash the blood around the doorposts. Doesn't seem terribly religious, but that's what they were to do. Was it important that they did it? Could they have thought, well, tell you what, don't mind killing the lamb, don't mind even cooking it, having a bit of a, you know, a lamb chop later on, but well, this business of splashing blood on the doorposts, but think how badly stained they will look. I don't think I'll bother doing that. Could they have done that? Well, they could have done. Would it make a difference? So, yes, it would. Dropping down to verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, still in the 14th, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not come on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So we know the story. It's all fairly plain. God would come through the land with this destroying angel. When he would see the blood splashed on the doorposts, they would pass over that house, hence being called the Passover. And the Passover is the 14th day of the month. That's when God and the destroying angel passed over. And if there was no blood there, then they didn't pass over that home. Instead, the firstborn was slain. And the firstborn might have been more than one person per household. The room I'm sitting in at the moment, there's three of us here, and each one of us is the firstborn in our families. So in this particular room, all three of us would be dead were it not for the blood on the doorposts. So it might seem a strange thing to do, but splashing the blood around, sprinkling on your doors, was a matter of life and death. If you didn't come under the blood of the Lamb, you were dead meat. It was as simple as that. Looking at verse 21, so that was God giving instructions to Moses, and now verse 21, Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, passed on the instructions, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Which we said last week, if you look at it, morning means morning in Hebrew, and it means morning, roughly around daybreak, sunrise. It doesn't mean what you and I refer to as, 1 o'clock in the morning, which thankfully is middle of the night. Verse 23, for the Eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Eternal will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to go into your houses to strike you. So, seeing the Lamb allows God and the destroyer to pass over. But no blood, and if you're the firstborn, you just expired, you just died. You wouldn't pass your sell-by date, you are dead. So the blood of the Lamb is vitally important. It is a question, for the firstborn at least, of life and death. And then verse 24, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. So always do this. And see, you and I, here in 2010, are still doing it. And we recognize, hopefully, the picture we saw last week, that Jesus of Nazareth was referred to as the Lamb of God a number of times by John Baptist, and later on in the book of Revelation, Jesus is the Lamb of God. We turn now to Matthew chapter 26. Let's look at Jesus' final Passover. Matthew chapter 26 and beginning in verse 17. So the first Passover was instituted around about 1400 and something BC, 1487, 1486, who knows, people argue with the exact year, not too important, but that would make it about 3,500 years ago. So it's quite an old institution. And here are you and I in 2010 talking about keeping the Passover. Looking at Matthew chapter 26 and picking up in verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, it's not the feast, covered that last week, the disciples came to Jesus saying, well, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Because they knew that Jesus would eat or keep the Passover. And the Passover is in the 14th day of the month. And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, some people say that Jesus did not keep the Passover. Mr. Gunnar Armstrong threw a surprise way back in the, I guess, mid-1970s. He wrote a big hardback book entitled The Real Jesus, which actually is quite a well-written book, quite interesting. But in there he said, oh, Jesus stunned and astonished his disciples because he introduced a brand new Passover, only calling it the Lord's Supper, a day early. Well, that's not the case. Jesus kept the Passover. And it says here, go to the man in the city of Jerusalem and say, I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Verse 19, so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. They got the Passover ready. Then dropping down to verse 26, this was after the foot washing, and after Judas had been told to go and do what he had to do. So although Judas was there at the foot washing, he was not there at the Passover proper. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This bread represents my body. You know, eat it. The bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eat it. And that's, of course, what you and I, if we're baptized, will be doing. Verse 27, then he took the cup, this would be of red wine, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So I guess we'll drink wine in the Father's kingdom. But right here and now, Jesus said this wine that we're drinking, and by the way, all of you drink it, he said, this represents my blood. It's the blood of the new covenant, of the new agreement, and it's shed for many for the remission of their sins. Shed, you could replace that word by poured out. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. And Jesus knew what was coming. The disciples didn't, not fully anyway at this stage. And remission of sins, to remit, is to set free, to release. And so Jesus said, you know, this wine pictures my blood of that new covenant, which will be poured out for the release from bondage from your sins. And that's the key for the modern Passover, bread and wine, rather than, you know, lamb and herbs and things of that nature. And you and I should be careful to take Passover very seriously. We turn again to 1 Corinthians 11. We spent some time here last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 23 when you get there. This is Paul now, and he's giving instructions to the brethren in Corinth, who, I think we know, had a number of significant problems, one of which appeared to be an inability to keep Passover properly. Lots of disputes, getting drunk, things of that nature. And so in verse 23, Paul says, I received from the Lord, that's going to be direct revelation from the Lord Jesus, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So you and I, if we're baptized, will take some broken bread, picturing Jesus' body, which was broken for us. And we do that in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Which doesn't mean do it as often as you want. Like the Catholics take their communion, you know, every single, well, if they wanted to, they could take it every day. Not many have got the energy or the discipline to get up early and go off to Mass before work and so on, but some people do. I knew a few people who would actually troop off to Mass at 7 o'clock every single morning and take communion, as they call it, every single day. But as often as you do it, it's a memorial of the Lord's death. You do it on the anniversary of his death. But as often as you do it, which is once a year, you do it to proclaim the Lord's death. But verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, which we don't want to be. Now, none of us are worthy to take the Passover, but we're talking about taking it in a worthy manner as opposed to an unworthy manner. And taking it in an unworthy manner would include, for example, casual, sloppy, uncaring, just turning up, no preparation, no thought given to it, ho-hum, easy come, easy go. Passover was not easy come, easy go to the Father or to the Lord Jesus Christ. For you and I to just roll up like just a casual little event would not be taking it in a worthy manner, a worthy attitude. Carrying on, verse 28, but let a man examine himself. And so, you know, afterwards, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, because they've not properly discerned the Lord's body, because they've taken the emblems in an unworthy manner, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many are dead. So Paul is saying that, you know, a number of you are unwell, you are ill, you are sick, and in fact some of you who should be reading this letter of mine are actually dead prematurely because you didn't discern the Lord's body. And so there's quite a warning there, and we covered again that last week. Verse 28 says, let a man examine himself. The Amplified translates that as, let a man thoroughly examine himself, or a woman that would be as well, and only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we did try to reinforce last week that we have a few weeks to go. As of today, it's a couple of weeks. But that time will pass. I mean, all of us are, you know, busy in one way or another, looking after a house, you know, feeding the chickens, commuting to the office, whatever it is we're doing. And there'll be phone calls. There'll be, of course, vitally important TV programs to watch, and numerous things which will just eat away at our time. It'll be easy for 2 weeks to pass, and you realize that, Passover is tonight. And really, I meant to sort of think and ponder and examine and make sure I was taking it seriously, but where's the last 2 weeks gone? Well, let's not be there. Let's make sure that we're taking time already and not take, you know, Passover in a casual manner. And take it personally. This is not an academic doctrine. You know, do you know the doctrine of Passover? Well, that's by the by. The question is, for you as a person, for me as a person, do we understand personally what Jesus has done for us, what the Father has done for us? Do we appreciate it? Do we understand it personally? And today we're focusing, as I've said earlier, on the blood of the Lamb, or I guess more accurately in our case, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's important, like to you and to me. The blood was important to ancient Israel, no blood on the door, and firstborn was dead. Put blood in the door, firstborn remains alive to live another 50, 60 years. So the blood is a question of life and death. Let's turn to John chapter 6, and beginning in verse 53. John 6:53. This is quite a long passage that we read a bit of last week. Jesus had fed several thousand the day or so before, and the people came clustering after the Lord Jesus, and a bit of a debate started about, you know, you follow me because I fed you. And Jesus sort of turns the conversation towards really feeding you with spiritual food that will nourish you forever. So cutting into the rather long story, in verse 53, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Ooh, what did he mean by that? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. I mean, I thought, for example, with an immortal soul. But clearly not, because Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. There's no immortality. When you die, you're dead. Like Rover, dead all over. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And if you don't, you don't. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. So we have this rather strange conversation about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Lord Jesus. What, literally? We become cannibals? Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. It's like, what is this? And of course that was too much for some of the disciples. Look at verse 60. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Some translations, this is an offensive saying. Who can understand it? Who can listen to this? This is nonsense. And of course they didn't fully understand. You know, Jesus made it a bit more plain in verse 63. There is a spirit which gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Jesus was talking about his teaching, his words, his message, and the fact that you and I have got to virtually assimilate the teaching, the message, the lifestyle of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't physically eat his flesh and drink his blood. We do take the emblems of that, and we eat them, and in that sense they break down our bodies and we absorb them. And obviously the teaching is that you and I shouldn't just be casual passers-by in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. He should dwell in us. We should be eating and digesting his words, which are spirit and life. And you and I should not just be, you know, amateurs. We should be people who are, you know, seriously committed to living like the Lord Jesus. Of course, the Catholics take this passage and turn it into a very odd doctrine, what they call the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is the teaching, which they believe, because I believed it when I was 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, probably up to the age of 15, which is that the bread and wine, literally, in the Mass, are transformed, literally, into the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus. Not just picturing it, not just representing it, but literally changed. Now, you might say, well, it would look the same, wouldn't it? It would still look like bread and wine. Well, it looks like it, but that's deceiving your eyes, because literally it is the exact flesh and the exact blood of the Lord Jesus, and that's what you're taking at the Mass. And that's the doctrine of transubstantiation. That's also, of course, complete nonsense, because all Jesus meant was that the bread would represent or picture his body, and the wine would picture his blood, which you and I are to eat, assimilate. And notice it says that you must do it. You and I must do it. And so it's very important that we do. And we'll continue to look at the blood. Let's look at Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul giving a little message to some of the elders. Acts chapter 20 and beginning verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17, it says, from Miletus, he, talking of Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. They were to come to him a few miles away, I think about 30 miles actually, and get the bus and so on, and they'd come to Paul, and he would give them a last message, including a few warnings. But notice in verse 26, therefore I testify to you elders this day, that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, the whole story. I've kept nothing back. Therefore, verse 28, take heed to yourselves. He knew that trouble would arise. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And Paul, you know, really wanted the sheep to be tended, to be fed, to be looked after, and to be shepherded by these overseers, because it is the church of God. It's not the church of man. It's the church of God, which he purchased, paid for with his own blood. That's, you know, what it cost. And we can imagine that if the church of God was purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus, that's quite a price to pay. And it's a church of God. It belongs to God. It's God's church in that sense. And so, you know, we ought to respect the church of God. And Paul wanted these elders to be very careful. Remember, elders, he's saying, you know, take heed. Watch out. Watch out for within. Watch out for wolves from without. Because this is the church of God, which he paid for, which he bought, which he redeemed with his own blood. There's a huge price to pay. You know, it refers, the word blood appears nearly 100 times in the New Testament. It's in that sense relatively common, and it plays a big, big part. God's church was purchased by blood. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. I don't suppose we think very much about blood as a rule, but it's quite important in Scripture. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Well, you were, and I was. If you're without God, then you're ungodly. And there was a time in our lives when we were ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. That's, you know, probably has happened. I guess if you're looking at wars, there's probably been, you know, soldiers who've given up their lives knowingly to save and protect their buddies. So that can happen from time to time. But, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who's a sinner? You were. I was. So we were, what does it say here? We were ungodly, and we were sinners, and Christ, who happens to be the Son of God, died for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So here is the blood appearing again. You and I have been justified, our past sins and ungodliness washed away. We've been made right through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No blood, and guess what? You weren't justified. No blood, you're still ungodly. No blood, you're still a sinner. So is blood important to you and me? Well, yeah, because much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, so we're ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I mean, Paul writes some quite tricky language at times, but essentially he's saying that all of us, at one point in our lives, were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were actually enemies of God. And how do you overcome that? How would you become godly, a non-sinner, and become God's friend? Well, actually, nothing that you and I can do can achieve that. But it's been achieved by the Lord Jesus and by his shed blood and by his death. Just like, you know, the lamb in ancient Egypt, its shed blood and his death brought deliverance, brought the passing over, and they were able to go on and enjoy life. And for you and I, it's the same today. To be reconciled is to be brought back into friendship by Jesus' blood. What's our part there? Well, all of that is done by the Father. All of it is done by the Lord Jesus. All you and I can do is, what does it say here? Verse 11. We also rejoice in God. Because, how about it? To from being a sinner, facing the death penalty, to now suddenly being facing eternal life, forever and ever and ever, because the Lord Jesus has shed his blood and died as the Passover lamb for you to take advantage of. But you and I do very little. We just basically, essentially, believe. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And beginning verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to sonship, as it should read, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. You know, Paul, as we know, doesn't write short sentences. He tends to sort of ramble on and then packs lots and lots in. But verse 7, in him, talking of Christ the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So it says in verse 7 that you and I have redemption. Well, what's redemption? Yeah, another of those religious words, but to be redeemed is to be delivered, to be set free, to be liberated, because you and I were facing death. I mean, you were. It's not a question of just academic. You and I were facing death because we broke the law repeatedly. And even if we were to start keeping it perfectly, which we couldn't, it wouldn't make up for, you know, years, decades, or in some of our cases, scores of years of breaking God's perfect law. And so the death penalty, we were facing it. But here it says, verse 7, in Christ we have redemption. Where? How? Through his blood. The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So you and I, it's Jesus' shed blood, it's Jesus' death that, in a sense, pays a penalty for our sins, liberates, sets us free, delivers us, and for which point we can go on towards eternal life. And that's done by the Father and his Son. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians and chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Colossians 1, verse 13. Paul again, he says, he, talking of Jesus, has delivered us from the power of darkness. Oh, talking to the Father, I guess. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, that would be Satan, and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's, being forgiven of our sins is pretty good. Like, forgiven, washed clean, it's you and I are actually purified. It's like we have no sins at all. Like we've never committed a sin. Like we've never lied. Like we've never indulged in gossip, like we've never had unclean thoughts, like we've never, you know, broken any of God's laws. We are redeemed. We are set free. We are liberated through the blood of the Lamb. Dropping down to verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So Jesus' shed blood has reconciled us to the Father. It produces peace. Instead of being enemies and hostile and ungodly and sinners, you and I are, we're family. Reconciled to the Father, at peace with God, because of Jesus' shed blood, which he shed on the cross. Verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight." Jesus has done all that because of his death in the flesh. Provided, verse 23, "if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So, yeah, we are reconciled to the Father. We are at peace, provided, it says, we continue in the faith. We don't want to swerve away from the faith. We don't want to drift away and become careless. And certainly as we approach Passover, we take that seriously every year and endeavor not to just say, "Oh, well, I've kept, you know, 20 Passovers, 30 Passovers, 45 Passovers, whatever it is, ho-hum, done that many times before, I could sleepwalk through Passover." Well, maybe you could. But that would be taking it, I would imagine, in an unworthy manner, and there could be, you know, complications. So you and I absolutely don't want to drift away and take Jesus' shed blood in particular with anything other than a great deal of gratitude. You and I could not save ourselves. You and I were facing guaranteed end of the road, death penalty, because we'd sinned, and the wages of sin is death. That's non-negotiable. But thanks to the blood of the Lamb of God, you and I can be reconciled to the Father. You know, there's nothing that you and I could do of ourselves to earn or warrant that shedding of blood. Frankly, you and I are not that good. Not worth it. You and I might do some decent things in our lives. You know, perhaps many of you, us, people we know are sort of fairly moral people. Can be kind here and there. You could say that about, I'm sure, a number of Buddhists, a number of Hindus. I'm sure there's plenty of Muslims who are good, moral, upstanding, hardworking people who do good to others. They were charitable. Doesn't make you right with God, whether you're Hindu or an American or a British person. There's nothing that you and I can do to earn these gifts. All we can do is be extremely grateful, very thankful that God has provided, and that you and I do accept Jesus' shed blood. We turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. And here we read, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims in these various places." Verse 2, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So you and I, if you think about it, have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. Weymouth's translation translates as "elect through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, with a view to their obedience and to their being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ." You know, the doorposts were sprinkled with blood of the Lamb, and then of course the destroying angel passed over, and the firstborn lived on and prospered, right? Well, here it says that that you and I are elect according to God's foreknowledge, and it says that we've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, which allows, in a sense, you know, the death angel to pass over us. And so we can suddenly no longer need to fear death, but now we can look forward to eternal life because of the shed blood of the Lamb. Looking at verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed, meaning delivered or set free or liberated, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but, so we weren't redeemed with, you know, wouldn't take Bill Gates and $10 billion to redeem us. You can't buy this redemption. It's costs more than all the gold and silver. It says, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Taking us all the way back there to, you know, the lamb in ancient Egypt, without spot, without blemish, and it's that precious blood of Christ that has redeemed us. So, precious means valuable. Do you and I value? Do we recognize the part played by Jesus' shed blood? Do we recognize how far we would not go were it not for the sacrifice and the precious blood and the redemption and the forgiveness that comes through Jesus' blood? The scriptures are fairly plain. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 1 verse 4. Remember last week we saw that in Revelation there's quite a large number of references to Jesus, the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God because it pictures, you know, an innocent individual. He was spotless and blameless, being slain. Verse 4, John, this is the apostle of course, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. So verse 5 tells us that to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Not physically in that sense, but it took the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for your sins and my sins to be washed away. No shed blood, no death of the Lamb of God, and you and I would be in our sins, and when we died, that would be it all over. And I guess if you're advanced in years now and thinking, well, I don't know how many more years I've got, at least we have the confident expectation, the hope of a resurrection or a change if Jesus returns quicker, and we can look forward to life forevermore. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. The universe waiting for us forevermore. But without the precious blood of the Lamb, without our sins being washed in his blood, we have nothing. We just live like animals for a while and then we die and that's it all over. Which, of course, some people think that is the case. But no, you and I can be set free by Jesus' shed blood. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Of course, if you look at the Old Testament, places like Leviticus, there's lots and lots of sacrifices, oxes and lambs and pigeons, and there's the blood all over the place. quite gruesome at times, I would have thought. But yeah, blood plays an important part. So Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, or redemption eternally. So it wasn't that Jesus, you know, took a basin of blood from a goat or a calf, which did happen in Old Testament times. It says here Jesus took his own blood into the most holy place where the Father dwells to obtain everlasting, continuous redemption. Verse 13, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, well, it's a purely physical level, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse or purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So Jesus took his precious blood into the Most High, and it says that, you know, that blood of Christ shall purge or cleanse or purify our minds, our conscience. But no blood doesn't happen. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Because we have the blood of the Lamb, there's something you and I can do. Verse 19, Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And that's because, since we have the blood of Jesus, since we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, since our sins are forgiven and washed away and forgotten, don't exist. I mean, you and I will remember our sins, because some are probably pretty recent. Probably some are pretty bad. And we have the memories in many cases, but God doesn't. God forgives and, unlike us, forgets, because of the blood of the Lamb. So it says here, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness. You know, bold is because there's absolutely no reason to be the slightest bit ashamed. There is no fear, because, well, hang on, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed me from every sin. There are no sins that Jesus' blood can't forgive. Jesus' blood's got to be sufficiently powerful to forgive the sins of 6.5 billion people alive today, plus all the dozens of billions who've lived and died in the past. When we get to the great white throne judgment period, and there's maybe, who knows, 30, 40, 50 billion people all having lifetimes of sin, Jesus' blood is no problem. Can pay the penalty for 50 billion sinners. Even, you know, Adolf Hitler's and Pol Pot's and Saddam Hussein's, doesn't matter. If they accept it, and if they don't accept it, and that's their choice, then obviously it doesn't work. But Jesus' blood is precious and, you know, very powerful. So it says here, having boldness, that means great confidence, that means just like a little child running up to his parent, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus and no other way, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So Jesus' blood gives us a holy boldness. And we couldn't do that on our own, could we? You couldn't approach God's throne room. Well, you might have to, but on your hands and knees, groveling, because, you know, just what you're like. But you and I can come boldly, standing up, head back, because of Jesus' shed blood. So you'd think on that basis that we'd be pretty grateful. Looking at Hebrews chapter 10 now, and verse 26. And we'd better be grateful. We were here last week, But notice there's a, this is major warning number 5, according to my inspired marginal note, at verse 26, Hebrews 10, for if we sin willfully, just deliberately turn your back on God, we're not talking about slipping up, which we all do far too often. We're talking here about if you set your mind, say, I'm not going God's way, not interested, had enough, I'm heading a different direction now. You do that in the call light today. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries of God, those who once again are his enemies. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So Paul says, just imagine what sort of serious punishment comes to a person who just treats the blood of the covenant, the precious blood that gives us access to the Father, washes our sins. If you treat that blood as being, easy come, easy go, Paul says, how much worse punishment is heading to that person? Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the Amplified translates that verse 29 is, how much worse punishment do you suppose he'll be judged to deserve who has considered the covenant blood by which he was consecrated common and unhallowed, thus profaning it and insulting and outraging the Spirit of grace? So, as we approach Passover, let's just remember that the blood is the reason that you and I can look forward to eternal life. It's how we have our sins forgiven. It's our new covenant. And it's a precious a gift to us. So turn to Matthew 26. Let's have a sort of review of just what it cost Jesus. We talk of shedding his blood and his death, but that's just a few words. It was far grimmer than that in reality. Worthwhile remembering and just what Jesus had to go through for us to sort of treat the blood of the covenant as common, or who cares. That's really quite an insult. Matthew 26, and picking up in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. This was just an hour or so after the Passover. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, so that would be James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So you can get the impression that this was not easy for the Lord Jesus, and there's nobody else on the earth ever had his fortitude, determination, courage. And he says here, I feel like I'm dying. Stay with me, watch. And he's exceedingly sorrowful. He's deeply agonized and distressed. The mental picture of what was coming, it was not easy. And you and I have done nothing like Jesus went through. Dropping down to verse 56. All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. This was him being arrested. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So that's great. There's your buddies of several years and your most dire moment, and they all disappear over the horizon. Verse 57, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. And so begins this sort of kangaroo court of criminals who are going to basically set up Jesus, so they can kill him. Dropping down to verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" He answered and said, "He's deserving of death." Well, he wasn't. These were the leaders of the community. These were the priests. These were the men that were important and allegedly of integrity. And all they were doing was deliberately setting up to kill this man they were jealous of. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, slapped his face, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" We know elsewhere he's blindfolded at the time. So just think, well, hang on, this is the Son of God. This is the Logos who's lived forever. And he's being spat on in his face. He's being beaten with fists. He's being slapped with the hands. It's not very pleasant, is it? Now, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, having tagged along in the distance, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he got out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, "Well, surely you are also one of them, because your speech betrays you. We can tell from your accent. You know, from round here, you're a Galilean." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then he went out and wept bitterly. It tells another gospel that Jesus looked across at Peter at that moment. So rejected by everybody, even his best friends, even Peter, "I'll be with you to the death. Count on me." And there's nobody. The Lord Jesus is on his own. Chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people, you know, the leaders, the high and mighty, took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, you know, because he's a criminal, in a danger, he's going to be wrapped up with handcuffs and ropes, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Of course, Pontius Pilate soon recognized this was all a setup, but couldn't see an easy way out of it, so he gave in. Verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas," because he said, "I always release one criminal. This one here, you know, who claims to be the Son of God, or this one called Barabbas, who was a criminal and a murderer." Interestingly, Barabbas means a son of the father. Bar is his son, and Abba is daddy or father. So here's on the one side, Jesus, the Son of the Father. Another man called Barabbas, son of the father. But obviously they made the wrong choice. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, or a riot, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children," which there's of course two meanings for that. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, scourging, we don't want to go into detail, because I don't like the detail, but you know what it's like. It's a cat of nine tails with bits of metal and bone, and it strips off flesh and is agonizing, and it prepares you to be executed. And the Romans would be fairly good at that. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. This was after he was scourged, which would leave you, well, I think you and I would be dead after scourging. It wasn't designed to do anything other than leave you pretty much close to death. Then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Jesus was so badly wounded at this stage that he couldn't manage it. When they come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, which in Latin is Calvary, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. When he tasted it, he would not drink, and then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," which thankfully you race over that, but you know as well as I do that being crucified is agonizing, difficult to breathe, you know, you're in a complete agony, you've been spat on, humiliated, probably naked as well, and this is the Good Shepherd. This is the creator of mankind. He's doing all this, you know, for you and for me, and for these people as well, for that matter. And Jesus didn't hold it against them, which is what you and I wouldn't be able to do, I suppose. And so it was a very gruesome, you know, bloody exercise. And Jesus was bleeding a lot of the time. So for you and I to talk about Jesus shed blood as being a ho-hum, you know, who cares, easy come, easy go, is you know, not right at all. Dropping on to verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that's about 12 noon to mid-afternoon, there was darkness over all the land. A possibility that's actually a miraculous eclipse, lasting not for 8 minutes, but for 3 hours. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it does seem possible that at that point, even the Father turned away from Jesus, which is, you know, very sad and part of the process. So for us to think Jesus' death is just, you know, ho-hum, is you know, desperately, you know, wrong. Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "Oh, the man's calling for Elijah," because they heard the Eli, Eli in sort of Aramaic, and they thought, "Oh, maybe he's calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Nah, leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." And then there's a missing portion of scripture there, apparently. And that says another place. And another took a spear and pierced his side, and out came water and blood. This is why Jesus died at this point. In some ways, I suppose you could argue it was merciful. Verse 50, and Jesus, when he cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and there was an earthquake. So that's all quite some gruesome stuff. And at this time of the year, you and I need to be reviewing and thinking about what Jesus did and the Father. I mean, it wouldn't have been easy for the Father, because this was his beloved son in whom he was well pleased. And he's watching him being treated like you wouldn't treat an animal. And he deserved not one bit of it. And all of that Jesus did for you and for me. You know, and he didn't look forward to it. He said, you know, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup, you know, pass from me. Nonetheless, I know your will, and may it be done." So you and I should be very, 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 you know, grateful for what did happen. Look at Isaiah 52. This was prophesied many centuries before. Some more detail given as well. Isaiah 52, and beginning in verse 13. There's no chapter break here. 53 is an odd place for the person who did that to create another chapter. It's all really one thought. Behold, verse 13 of 52, My servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Well, to say his visage was marred, Jesus' face was disfigured more than any man. His form, his shape, his appearance more than the sons of men. So apparently, you know, at the end of the process, Jesus was unrecognizable almost as a human being. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations, just like the priest sprinkled blood on people. So Jesus sprinkled his blood on people. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, for what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, Jesus, the Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no natural beauty that we should desire him, just an ordinary looking man. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Sort of horrible translation. The New Revised Standard Version translates that as surely has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. That's what the Hebrew means. Jesus took in his body on the cross our sicknesses, our diseases. Carrying on, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You know, people thought, oh, God's cursing this being because he's been a, you know, he's being blasphemous and so on. But verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, his bruise, we are healed. So Jesus, you know, paid for our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace, our healing, all on the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And thank God for that. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. There was no justice in Jesus' trial. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. There were a couple of robbers there at the time, but with the rich at his death. You know, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And God saw it. It satisfied God. It satisfied all the requirements of the law that Jesus died, taking our iniquities, our diseases, our infirmities, our, you know, mental problems. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And that's what Jesus did do. He poured out his life. We won't turn there for time reasons, but if you made a note that Leviticus 17:11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's why we're not to eat blood. Well, it's one of the reasons not to eat blood, because that pictures the life. And so Jesus, it says, poured out his soul, his nephesh, poured out his life unto death. Poured it out. The scourging, the walk to Golgotha or Calvary, the bleeding up there on the cross, finally being speared. Jesus poured out his life little by little onto the dusty ground until he died. He was numbered with the transgressors, there are some robbers up there, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, which is you and me. So if Jesus' blood, you know, drained away, finally helped, I suspect, by that spear thrust, he died. He bled to death, and that's the sacrifice for you and me of our Passover lamb. That begins our journey to everlasting life. You know, the Passover that we keep is only the beginning of the plan, the first part. Takes a lot more. And a lot of people in the sort of the Protestant world who, you know, give their heart to the Lord, which is, you know, understand that in a sense, that's fine, but often they stop there. They sort of come to the cross, accept Jesus' death, and park, stay there. But that's not right. You start at the cross. You start accepting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, but we can't stay there. We have to move on beyond that. If Jesus didn't die, he died and was resurrected. And we are saved by his life, not by his actual death. Having started the process of salvation by coming to the cross, by taking Jesus and accepting him as our Passover lamb, we then move on. And of course we move on immediately into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, with all the teaching that that includes, and then moving on to Pentecost and the Holy Spirit, then moving on and moving on. Now let's turn finally to 1 Corinthians 11 yet again. 1 Corinthians 11, just as a final little reminder. I'm picking up this time in verse 25. So we looked at several places in the New Testament where it refers to the blood of the Lord Jesus, precious blood, washes us clean, redeems us, sets us free, enables us to come boldly into the Holy of Holies to speak directly to our Father. It's the everlasting blood of the covenant, and we dare not treat it lightly. We've just seen, you know, read quickly about the blood, but you read through Matthew 26 or the counterparts in Mark and Luke and so on. It was a gruesome, horrible experience, and we dare not take it lightly. Verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup," and today we've been really featuring the wine and the blood, "whoever drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So to take the wine, for example, and not recognize what it pictures, not be absolutely 100% as grateful as we can be as human beings for that, would be to take it in an unworthy manner, and to be guilty of the blood of the Lord. And, you know, Jesus did all he did, and the Father, you know, backed it up. For you and I to just sort of, what's next? Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, after we've examined ourselves. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." So we've got 2 weeks to go. That's plenty of time, really, to review, ponder, think, digest, and ensure that all of us do approach Passover, if we're keeping it this year, in a right spirit and a right attitude. It's a question of life and death, and we should really be grateful. You know, God is offering us everlasting life forever and ever, and joy, and relationships and fellowship forever and ever. And thanks be to the Father, and thanks be to the Lord Jesus for his shed blood, which we'll picture in a couple of weeks' time at Passover. So let's make sure we do think about that and take that time in the next couple of weeks. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.